This message, titled Steadfast with Joy from 3 John verse 4, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, every truth that has been put down in writing, every truth that has been preserved for us in the Bible is put there so that you and I can know it. God has provided it for us and preserved it for us so that we can understand it. And God has given it to us, brothers and sisters, so that we can firmly hold to all the truth of God. Once again, as we've been saying for a number of weeks, God wants us as a church. He wants us each individually, young and old, men and women, to be steadfast in the truth. And that is something that the Bible tells us to do again and again. It's not just mentioned once. It's not just mentioned twice. But again and again, God presses this need upon his church and upon his people. We have to be a people who are steadfast in the truth. And why is it that God often commands that of us? Well, beloved, it is because God knows that there is always in this life the presence of danger. What is the danger? The danger is that because of pressure from without, pressure from the world, pressure from society, pressure from culture, pressure from peers, pressure from family and friends, because of the pressure that is within us, the innate temptations of our heart, there is the ever-present danger, brothers and sisters, that we will let go of the truth. That we will do so, maybe not in a single moment, just loosing our grip on it, but rather the biblical picture and history tells the tale 1,000 times. That the truth is often let go little by little. And God understands the reality of that in our lives. And so again and again, we are told we've got to be steadfast. We have to hold firm to all the truth of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, what I've been hoping to show in the last several weeks is what it is that you and I need in order to be steadfast in the truth. And what have we seen? Well, we've seen in the first place, if we're going to be that kind of people, if we're going to be that kind of church, we need the Spirit. Because it is particularly in this that the Spirit glorifies himself, that he convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. It's the Spirit who convicts us of the truth of God. If we're going to be steadfast, we need the Spirit. But we also need, as we've seen in weeks past, we need to be people of the Bible. We need to be people who are actively, daily engaged in the Scriptures. We have to be men and women, young and old, whose noses are in the pages of Scripture, reading and learning and discerning and growing in our knowledge of these things. And last week, I endeavored to demonstrate through the preaching of God's Word that we need the Spirit, we need the Bible, but if we're going to be steadfast, we also need the church. We need one another. If we are going to grow up into spiritual maturity, if we will not be like children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, then we stand in desperate need of one another here in this congregation. Again and again, we are told, brothers and sisters, to stand fast. And that's what we need in order to stand fast. We need the Spirit, we need the Word, and we need the church. But what I want to begin doing this morning and carrying us through the next couple of weeks is to continue with this theme, this subject of standing fast. But I want to put this major theme, standing fast, in relationship to other things. And in particular, this morning, what I want to do is I want to take this theme of standing fast, holding firm the truth, and I want to put it into relationship from what John writes in this letter to joy. And what I simply mean by that, brothers and sisters, is that being steadfast in the truth, holding firm to all the truth of God, is related to our joy. Being steadfast in the truth is not separate and distinct from being a joyful people. And that's an important point. It's an important point because sometimes, and I'll admit this is the way that the public relations work for some people who seem to have a firm hold on the truth can be some of the most cantankerous, grumpy, sullen, dogmatic, gloomy, frozen people. And they hold to the truth in a dogmatic, almost angry and vicious way. But you see, when we come to have our understanding shaped by the Word of God, we learn that a steadfast people, a man, a woman, a Christian who holds firm to the truth in the right way, brothers and sisters, that person ought to be one of the most joyful people. To put it very simply this morning, God's truth is meant for our joy. And I want you to see that this morning, especially as it is expressed here in this third letter of John. So first, in hearing what John has to say, look with me at verse 4. The Apostle John writes this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So as we look at those words, let's begin this morning simply with a concept. A concept. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean simply this. John says, "I have no greater joy." Well, what is joy? When John writes that, when he writes that three-letter word, a word that you and I are very familiar with, a word that we use, a word that we sing, a word that is not only part of our Christian vocabulary, but a word that is likely part of our daily vocabulary, what is joy? How are we to understand this thing that John is writing? Now, that's a crucial question, brothers and sisters. It's a crucial question for this reason, well, for many reasons. But in particular, this morning, what is joy is a crucial question because you cannot read the Bible and come to any other conclusion than this. Joy is a hallmark of Christianity. You cannot read the Bible honestly, you cannot read it fairly without coming to the conclusion that joy has a really, really important place in the life of a Christian. You know, you can think of all the psalms that we sing. How many times in the psalms that this congregation, I know, that we love, do we sing about rejoicing? Do we sing about having joy in the Lord and being glad and being cheerful? Hundreds of times. It fills the songs that we sing. You could think, for instance, this morning, maybe one of the most pivotal places where we see the centrality of joy is in Romans 14. Where the Apostle Paul, there in that chapter, as he's dealing with these differences in the Church of Rome. There's strong believers, there's weak believers. They're arguing about, well, what are we allowed to eat? What are we allowed to drink? And you remember what Paul says in Romans 14? No. You're asking all the wrong questions. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of what you eat and drink. And then what does Paul say? The kingdom of heaven is a matter of joy. It's at the very center of the kingdom of God. It's part of what it means to be a citizen by faith in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to be a person of joy. And so this is a crucial question. If joy is so central to everything, and here John says, I have no greater joy, we have to deal with the concept. We have to deal with the definition, what is joy? So let me, as simply as I can this morning, give you a concept, a definition of joy. If we're going to understand joy, we need to know, brothers and sisters, that joy is an affection. An affection. Now, I want to keep this as simple as I can this morning. And so when I say that, I want you to know that basically, and I understand that there's nuance. I understand there's need for qualification. But sometimes as Christians, we are so good at qualifying things that we qualify them out of existence. When I say affection, for all intents and purposes, here's what I mean, keeping it simple. Joy is an emotion. I don't mean by that the superficial emotions that we often experience in life. I don't mean by that the fleeting emotions that change one moment to the next. I don't mean by that the irrational emotions that people often have. I don't know why I feel the way that I do. I just feel this way. No explanation, no rhyme, no reason. But however else we might nuance or qualify it, we can't lose sight of this simple fact. Joy is a kind of emotion. Joy is something, brothers and sisters, that we feel. Joy is a feeling. And biblically speaking, it's a good feeling. It's not a bad feeling. It's not something that we don't want in our lives. Secular culture will testify to this. Everybody wants joy. However they define it, it is seen as one of the greatest goods in this world because it is a good thing. It is, biblically speaking, it is a good feeling. Joy is something that is felt. It is an affection. It is an emotion. And we're reminded even there, brothers and sisters, and I think sometimes Christians in our circles need to remember this. God doesn't simply appeal to our minds. Yes, he does, and we praise God that he appeals to our intellect and to our minds. But God also appeals to our hearts, to the things that we feel, to our emotions. And joy is just that. It is a good feeling. Biblically speaking, there are different words that are basically synonymous with joy. Cheerfulness, gladness, even happiness. So if we're going to understand this concept, joy is a good feeling. It is understood with the right qualifications. It is a biblical happiness. But joy is more than that if we're going to understand this concept. It's not only an affection, joy is also a work of the Holy Spirit. And simply what I mean by that, joy is something that wells up within us by the ministry of the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Ghost. Of course, the most obvious place that we could go to speak about that would be Galatians 5. You remember what the Apostle Paul is writing about in Galatians 5. He's writing about that war that is waged between the Spirit and between sin. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes, doesn't he, about the works of darkness. What are the works of darkness? Well, they're things like division and enmity and bitterness and so on and so forth. But then he comes to it in those words that many of us are probably familiar with. Many of us have probably at times in our life memorized in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, after saying, here's the works of darkness, what does Paul write? Here's the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. You see, Paul there in Galatians 5 tells us here is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. Joy is the second fruit listed. And Paul simply means there, doesn't he? Joy is something that is produced in our lives by God. The Spirit actually cultivates this in our life. The Spirit brings this mature growth and this mature fruit. He is the one who produces it within us. This good feeling, this spiritual happiness is a product of the Holy Spirit. And right there, it's important to understand that when Paul says that, he is setting biblical spiritual joy completely apart from what we might call natural happiness. There are people that are born with a little more of a natural composition to be rather cheerful. You've met those people. I've met those people. That's not what Scripture is speaking of when it speaks of joy, some kind of natural happiness. Nor is it, brothers and sisters, something that we can just manufacture in our own lives by our own resolve, by our own grit. You know, if I wanted an apple tree, I would never take an apple and go staple it onto an orange tree and say, "Look, I have an apple tree." We can't manufacture joy. Joy is something that is produced in our hearts, produced in our lives. The very root of it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a happiness that is cultivated in us by the Spirit. But if we're going to understand the biblical concept of joy, we need to know it's not only an affection, it's not only a fruit of the Spirit, but even having said all that I've said, there's another component to this concept, and it's this: joy is a command. We are commanded to be joyful. Of course, the most obvious example of that is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, to that church. Perhaps you remember words that we're familiar with. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." If you remember your grammar days, rejoice is an imperative. It's a command. Paul is saying, here is something that you are commanded to do. You're commanded to rejoice. That's a remarkable thing when you stop to think about it. The Christian faith that we profess, brothers and sisters, commands us to be joyful. God commands His people to be a people who rejoice, which also teaches us that while joy is an affection, while it is an emotion produced by the Spirit, if I can express it this way this morning, it is also an act of our will. We, under the grace of God and by the ministry of the Spirit, yield ourselves to be a people who rejoice in all things. We're commanded to be a people of joy. And so in its simplest concept, in its simplest definition, that's the easiest way for us to think about joy. Again, not this fleeting, superficial happiness, not some kind of plastered-on, plastic smile. But when Scripture speaks of joy, it's really speaking of a Spirit-given and commanded happiness that is to be present in our lives. So that's the concept. But secondly, this morning, in looking what John writes, we also have a connection. We have a connection. So there in verse 4, "I have no greater joy." Now let's pause there for a second. John uses some very expressive language. John doesn't just say, "Well, I rejoice to hear this." He doesn't just say, I'm glad to hear it. You'll notice the way that John words this in the fourth verse: "I have no greater joy." That's an emphatic expression. John is saying that the joy that he experiences, the joy he's writing about, the joy that is manifest here, this is the greatest possible joy. This is joy in its widest and in its broadest sense. It's not a joy that is a one among many. John is saying, this is my greatest joy. I have no joy that is greater than this. And when we look at what John writes, we need to develop it. I want to develop it by asking three questions in making this connection. Three questions. What is it that is John's greatest joy? Why is it John's greatest joy? And then we'll get to how then do you and I make that our greatest joy? So in drawing this connection, first, let's just look, and it's pretty obvious. What is it that John identifies as his greatest joy? What is the source of John's joy? Now, again, before we actually come to it and give an answer, that's an important question. It's important for this reason, brothers and sisters. Not all joy is the same. There is what we might call an unlawful joy. There is, perhaps to put it this way this morning, there is illicit joy. There is joy that comes from certain sources that as Christians should not be joyful to us. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean. Take as an example. There is a way in which sin can be a source of joy to us. So, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, as the author of Hebrews is writing about Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, as the author is setting forth why Moses was a commendable man, why he was a man of faith, this is what the author says, Hebrews verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 25, Moses refused to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know, that's an expressive verse. It's expressive because by the pen of the inspired author, we are told, aren't we, that there is a certain pleasure that is associated with sin. Sin is a pleasurable thing. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be tempting. There is a kind of joy, a kind of enjoyment that can come from sin. It's what makes sin, brothers and sisters, so attractive to us. And the author of Hebrews is saying, here's why Moses stands as a man of faith, because he refused to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. He rejected a joy whose source was found in sin. And we need to remember this simple but profound truth. We need to remember this, brothers and sisters, because we live in a culture whose dominant motto is whatever makes you happy. How many times do we hear people express that? Do whatever makes you happy. If that means you've got to give up on your marriage vows, then give up on them as long as it makes you happy. How many times have we heard parents raise their children with this motto? I just want my kids to be happy. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, whatever that takes. But the Bible stops us in our tracks and it says, no. Not all joy is equal. Not all happiness is good. Not all enjoyment, not all pleasure is the kind of joy that you and I are called to have as Christians. So we have to ask the question, what is John's greatest joy? What is John's greatest joy? And of course, his answer, or the answer to that question, is spelled out so clearly by John. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, that my children are walking in the truth. Now, if you're familiar with John and his writings, perhaps you know that one of the distinct flavors of John is that truth is everything to him. Truth and love. Truth and love are equal in his mind, the two great things for every Christian, truth and love. Not truth or love, or love or truth. Now, no priority given. Well, let's love everybody, and if we can, let's maintain the truth, or let's maintain the truth, and if there's room for us, then we will love people. The equal ultimate, so to speak, in John's mind, everywhere in his writings, it is truth and love. And John says, here is the source of my greatest joy. My greatest joy is when my children are walking in the truth. And walking there, meaning, I hope you know this, it's a common idiom used in the Bible. John is saying, I have no greater joy than this, than when my children are ordering and orienting and directing their lives in truth. When they're walking on the path of truth, when that's the road they're following in their life, that is my greatest joy. I take joy. I rejoice when my children are walking in the truth. And you know, it's... The fascinating thing about this is how much John, even in this statement, how much he's being like Jesus. You know, I don't know if you remember, but in John chapter 15, the night when Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinners, the night before he's crucified, he meets with his disciples, and we really get some of the most sublime of all of his teaching. Some of the deepest teaching that Jesus gave in his earthly ministry occurs in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And in John 15, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, as he's bringing the truth to bear in their lives, in John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full." Jesus is saying, it's so simple, but it's so wonderful. Jesus is saying the things that I'm teaching, the truth that I am conveying, I am saying these things so that my joy would be in you and that your own joy would be full and be manifest. And John says, just like Jesus, that's my joy. My joy is to see that my children are walking in the truth. That's the what. Now, though, we need to stop and think, well, why? Why is this John's greatest joy? Is John writing here in hyperbole? Is he just exaggerating the point? Why is it that those who walk in the truth is the source of John's greatest joy? Well, our context really helps us here, I think, to answer that question. You notice the language John uses in the fourth verse. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children. Right? As John writes that, he's framing this in family terms. He's writing as a father. He's writing as a father who is looking at his children, in this case, not physical children, but spiritual children. And he's saying, as a father, here's my greatest joy to see that my children are walking in the truth. He's writing as a father. Can I ask, what causes a father joy? Most of you, many of you are men in here, are dads. What is it that a father's heart is glad about? What brings a father's heart cheer? Well, the answer is very simple. It's when our kids, when good things happen to them, when they do good things, we're glad. We're happy. We rejoice. Joy is derived in our lives when our children are doing good things. You can go to our children's earliest years of life. How many fathers just celebrate when their baby rolls over from tummy to back? Yay, we're so glad. Fathers take joy when their children, wobbly as they are, begin to take their first steps. When children enter school and they do well in school, that's a source of joy. When our children do good on the sports field or on the sports court, that brings us joy. We're glad in that. As our children leave and they find a job or they go to college and they get a degree and they find a spouse and they begin to have children of their own, these are things that cause fathers to be glad. These are things that cause joy to be the innate response of our hearts. We rejoice when our children do good things. You've got to be a pretty pitiful dad who takes no joy in the good of his children's lives. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 15 says, "A wise son makes a father's heart glad." I think it's Proverbs chapter 10. He says something very similar. A good son brings joy to his father. I want you to notice that here John writes as a spiritual father. And John says, here's my greatest joy. My greatest joy is when you walk in the truth. And John says that without hyperbole, brothers and sisters. John says that because John knows this, that infinitely, infinitely better than anything and everything is when people walk in the truth. Better than anything else that John might have wanted for these spiritual children. To use our natural relationships once again, brothers and sisters, infinitely better than if our kids do well in school or they're good at sports or they find a good spouse, infinitely better than those things are when our children walk in the truth. And why? Why is it that that is infinitely better? It is infinitely better. John knows that because John knows how good the truth really is. The truth is good. And we could piece that together in the things that John writes. What is it that makes the truth good? John says, for instance, He knows that if his children are walking in the truth, he knows then that they know God, that they are in him. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." John knows as he sees these children walking in the truth that they know God, that they know Jesus. He knows because they're walking in the truth that they are abiding in the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as you have been taught, abide in him." John knows that as these spiritual children walk in truth, they are walking within the sphere where God's blessings are. John writes that right away in 2 John. In 2 John verse 3, John says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love." Very simply, John is saying, where is the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God found? It's found in the truth. John knows that as these people are walking in the truth, he knows that God's love is being perfected in them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, the apostle John says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him." John knows that our walking in the truth is one of the great assurances of Christian faith. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." John knows that walking in the truth is the very means by which our hearts are reassured that we are in Jesus Christ. John knows that it is in walking in the truth that these children are equipped to discern what is erroneous and what is false. To put it this way, brothers and sisters, John knows this is why he is so joyful. He is so joyful because John knows, as he wrote in his gospel, John chapter 8, verse 31, "From the very mouth of Jesus, the truth will set you free." And he understood that as these spiritual children were walking in the truth, they were walking in true freedom, not in the slavery and the bondage of sin and of darkness, but that they had come to know the truth and the truth had set them free. So that without hyperbole, John is saying, there's where my greatest joy is. It's when you walk in the truth. It's when you commit your way to the truth, when you stand fast and you hold firm the truth. It's my greatest joy. And finally, very briefly this morning, how? And what I mean by that is, how do we become like John? When John writes this, John doesn't say, he doesn't say that the truth is just a bunch of bare facts, stale and cold. He doesn't look at the truth as some inconvenience. He doesn't regard the truth of God as something that's dispensable. He doesn't think of the truth in neutral terms. It's fine, glad they're in it. John says, this is my greatest joy. And the question is, brothers and sisters, how do we become like John in that? Because while many of us are likely not hostile to the truth, I know, you know, Paul tells us, what's the innate temptation of our hearts? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says the innate temptation of our hearts is not to rejoice in the truth. He says in Romans 1, it's to suppress the truth. To suppress it in unrighteousness. To try to silence it. To give it up, to not value it. That's what Paul is saying. And he says there's the innate temptation of our hearts. And even as Christians, the truth sometimes can be very inconvenient to us. The truth sometimes, you know, I've been there. I don't know if you have. I'll freely admit it. I've been there. Where I almost hang my head in a little note of shame. Well, I believe that's the truth, and I'm really sorry that's the truth. It's really inconvenient, I know. That's not how John treats the truth. He treats it as the source of his greatest joy. So how do we get there? How as Christians, how as a church, do we come to value the truth of God so much, everything that God says in his word, that it becomes our greatest joy? Well, it's a million-dollar question. It's a million-dollar question, and here's a stab at the answer. It is one thing, brothers and sisters, to know here in our heads how good the truth is. It's another to understand how good the truth is in our hearts. And one of the only ways that we can come to value the truth and to rejoice in it the way that John does is to simply experience the truth of God in our lives. Jonathan Edwards, the New England preacher, likened joy. He said, you know, he likened joy to the way that you might think about honey. He said, you know, we all know in our minds that honey is sweet. We all know that's a defining attribute of honey. And he said, but the one who really knows the sweetness of honey is the one who tastes it. The one who's not content to simply know here, but to experience it for themselves. And if I can use that illustration, how do we become like John? How do we as Christians, how do we as a church find our greatest joy in the truth? We do that by ordering our lives by the truth. By living in it daily, in our routines, in our relationships, in the words that we speak, in the thoughts that we think, in the things that we do, to bring ourselves and all that we are under God's good truth. And the more we do that, the more we live that way, the more we taste and see that God's truth is indeed good. Here's my driving point. A church that is truly holding fast to the truth of God. A church that is truly steadfast. Christians who are steadfast in the truth are those who know that truth is our greatest joy. That all that God has revealed is for our gladness. For our blessedness, for our cheerfulness, for our spiritual happiness. So when we talk about pursuing the truth and knowing the truth and understanding the truth and standing fast in it, brothers and sisters, we're talking about what is intended to make us the most joyful people on planet Earth. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Let's pray.